Morning, friends. I'm not Alex Kennedy. I am Josh Fairbaugh, our Connections pastor here at Carmel. We are in week six of an 8-week series going through Galatians. So if you have your Bible, you want to turn to Galatians. We're going to look at the second half of chapter 5. We saw through the first few weeks, Paul talks a lot about the vertical relationship that we have with God. And then last week, we began to make this switch from a vertical relationship with God to how we interact with the people around us, our horizontal relationships. And we ended last week seeing that the purpose of Christianity, the purpose of the Christian life, the purpose of what Jesus did is loving others. And that's kind of where we left last week. And now we're going to pick up in Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 16 through 26. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Paul and his writing in Galatians. We pray that you would be our teacher this morning, that you would be present. Open our hearts, open our eyes clearly to see the glory and the grace of Christ, and allow us to rejoice in it this morning. We pray it in your name. Amen. So you read that passage, and it's sort of thick with tension. It's this tension between knowing what you're supposed to do, which was verse 14, love each other, and actually doing it. Right, so last week, we finished off with the whole law is fulfilled in one word: love your neighbor as yourself. That's like looking at a map of a city that you plan to go to. You study all the maps, you know where all the stuff is, you know where the streets are, you know where you're going, and you ride the subway into town, and you come up out of the subway, and none of your studying makes any difference because it's really hard to find where you're going. You ever had that experience? This is the difference between knowing all the facts about the city and actually being able to find your way. That's the tension between knowing and doing. And so we left off last week with this command that says, hey, the purpose of Christianity, the purpose of the Christian life is love each other. And you're like, great. And then you go and you pick up your screaming kids and you see your neighbor on the way home that never cuts their grass, and the waitress insults you at the restaurant, and then you spend 3 hours arguing with your spouse and you're like, forget this loving others thing. This is a lost cause, right? There's this tension between what we're supposed to do and knowing that it's really hard to do that. And in Western culture, the word we use to talk about the intersection of what we were supposed to do and what we're actually doing right there in the middle is character. You might call it integrity or virtue or being good, but we generally use the word character, and that's really what Paul gets into here in the second half of chapter 5. You have this command, love one another, and then he says, okay, now I'm going to talk about how to do that. So we're going to look at three things this morning about character. First, what it is. Second, why it's so elusive. And third, how it's possible to actually grow in it. What it is, why it's so elusive, how it's actually possible to grow in it. So let's start with number one. What is character? Character, the continuity between knowing what you're supposed to do and actually doing it. Right there at the center is what we call character. And we have this really famous list of Christian character, right? If character in general is that intersection, being consistent to do the things you know are good, Christian character is a specific definition of good. And Paul gives it to us right here in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is Paul's description of what Christian character looks like. I want you to notice a couple things about the list. First one's important. Fruit, the word fruit in verse 22 is singular. You might have heard people talk about the fruits of the Spirit. There are not fruits of the Spirit. There is one fruit of the Spirit. This is nine different ways of describing the same thing, which is character. How to love one another. It's nine different attributes. Okay, St. Aquinas had a great way of talking about this, and he used the illustration of snow. Snow is white, and snow is cold. If you take either one of those things away, it ceases to be snow, right? You don't have warm snow. It doesn't exist. Warm snow is called water. So it's an attribute. It has to have each of those things in order to be what it is, and that's like the fruit of the Spirit. In order to be character, it has to have all nine things working together. If you take one of them out, the whole thing drops. The end product drops. So these are not things that we have. These are things that we are, right? I have patience when I decide to not yell at my dog for wanting to go out for the 100th time today. I am patient when I'm not even angry about it. You see the distinction there? When I'm deciding to have patience, I'm not a patient person. A patient person is somebody who's not angry in the first place. That's character. That's being what good is, being good. A good illustration that I think has helped me understand this is like if I'm a craftsman, like I do woodworking, and I'm not, but if I was, I might have toolbox. I might have a saw and a drill and whatever else I would use to do my woodworking. And we can think of the fruit of the Spirit mistakenly as those tools. Like I can pull out patience for this situation. I can pull out gentleness for this situation. It's much better to think of the fruit of the Spirit as describing the craftsman himself. It takes skill. It takes persistence. It takes attention to detail. It doesn't matter how much skill I have. If my attention to detail goes down, the out product is going to go down, and my craft is going to go down. Lose any one of these nine things, and character suffers. So you can't pick and choose. You're not cherry picking. You have to have all of them together. Also notice that these are relational things. Right, you don't go in a room and lock yourself in a room and have character in there all by yourself. Character is defined by how we relate to the world around us. It's how we interact with other people. And so what Paul is saying is, I gave you this command, love one another. Here's what it takes to love other people. You have to be the kind of person that can love other people. If I'm not a craftsman and you come and say, hey, I want you to build this thing out of wood, it doesn't matter how much I want to, I can't unless I'm the kind of person that has those attributes. And that's what Paul's saying. You can't love other people unless these things describe who you are. Love is required for that. So that's number one. That's what it is. Character is being a certain kind of person that is able to love other people. Now, the rub here is not hard to spot. Tim Keller says, when we look closely at the fruit of the Spirit and see that one aspect of it cannot be seen in isolation from any of the others, we see that we are far more in need of growth in the fruit of the Spirit than we think. That's the rub. That's the problem. You're not that person. I'm not that person. People out there, they're not that person. Collectively, as a group, we are not these people. This is the rub. This is the problem that we run into. Is we have this beautiful description of what character looks like, what it means to be a good person, to be virtuous, and it's not us. Why? Why is being good, why is character so elusive? Well, Paul has something to say about that. Let's look at verses 17 and 19. Paul says in 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for they are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. And then in verse 19, he lists this great long list of terrible things that we see when we look around the world. And he says, hey, the results are obvious. So what does he mean by the desires of the flesh? He uses flesh in a lot of different ways throughout his letters, but here he's specifically talking about a way of interacting with the world, a mentality where I am at the center, where the desire arrows are pointing in. It's what I need, it's what I want, it's what makes me happy. Arrows pointing in are desires of the flesh, because you can see with character, with the fruit of the Spirit, all the arrows are pointing out at other people. So the reason it's so hard to be good, arrows pointing out, is because our desire as people is arrows pointing in. And he says, hey, this is really obvious. Just look around. Right? He gives that list, but then we also just look around our world, and we have, you know, nuclear bombs and government shutdown and a border crisis and a college admission scandal. All of these things are people walking around with all their arrows pointing in, desiring to have what they want, and it causes all kinds of chaos in the world because we're not good. And it's super easy for us to look and see this in other people. It's always easy to see other people being selfish. Right? If you're a Republican, then you think the Democrats are power hungry. If you're a Democrat, you think the Republicans are selfish. Right? If you're a boss, you think the employees are lazy. If you're an employee, you think that the boss is self-serving. It's super easy to look and be like, yeah, those people are really desires of the flesh right there. I can see that. Right? But what about inside us? It's a lot more difficult to see, right? You look at Paul's list and you're like, well, I don't have drunkenness, I'm not doing sorcery, I haven't had an orgy, so I'm good, I'm a good person. But are you a good person? Like, I'm happy to be faithful and loving and gentle in my home with my wife when I'm gonna get something in return. I'm happy to be really gentle when I'm trying to avoid getting rebuked by somebody. I'm happy to show self-control when I know that if I did what I wanted to do, it would bring a lot of shame on me. You see, that's all desires of the flesh. I'm doing good, but not because I like good. I'm doing good because I want to get something else. See that? Motivated still by the flesh. You see, the desires of the flesh are really, really good at producing counterfeit fruit of the Spirit. G.K. Chesterton was a famous Brit, and he summed it up, I think, really well this way. Famously, a newspaper had sent around a question to a bunch of authors and said, can you just respond and tell us what's wrong with the world? We're doing an article on this. And G.K. Chesterton famously responded, "Dear sirs, I am." Understanding that at the center of the problems that we experience are our own desires of the flesh pointing inward, interacting with the world in a way where we're at the center. And it stops us from being good. It stops us from having character, because character is arrows pointing out, and we constantly have arrows pointing in. Now, does that surprise you? I don't think so. We experience this in ourselves. We experience it with other people. But then Paul presses into something that is his entire point from this entire letter in verse 18. And it really is so counterintuitive that it's really hard for those of us, even who have been Christians or are in Christ now, to believe and apply what Paul says in verse 18. And this is why he spent this entire letter on this particular point. Verse 18 says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." He's been talking a lot about the law throughout this whole letter. And what he sees here is he sees two different things in corners of the ring. Over here, in this corner of the ring, is being under the law. And in this corner of the ring over here, you have being led by the Spirit. And he sets these things very much in opposition to one another. Let's start over here. What does he mean by being under the law? Now, books and books have been written to try and explain all of Paul's understanding of the law. But there's a couple simple things that we know are true. And one of them is what he doesn't mean. And what he doesn't mean is that the law doesn't apply to you anymore. Remember, a few verses ago, he said, hey, the whole law can be summed up in one thing. Love your neighbor. Now go do that. The law still applies. You're still supposed to love people. So he's not saying that the law doesn't apply. He also says in verse 20, right, after the big long list of terrible things, he's like, hey, by the way, I warned you, if you do that, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So the law still very much applies. So he doesn't mean we can do away with the law. So what is he saying? What he's doing is he's pitting against one another two very different systems of being motivated to be good. Over here, we have the motivational system he calls under the law. And over here, we have the motivational system called being led by the Spirit. He's dealing at this heart motivational level. Saint Augustine said it this way: a person is under the law when he is conscious of abstaining from works of sin through fear of torments threatened by the law, and I would add, or benefits promised, rewards promised, rather than love of righteousness. You've experienced this, right? You know not doing something because you're afraid of what might happen. Or doing something because you want to get the reward, not because you love the thing itself. We do this all the time. And this over here, being under the law, this is our default motivational strategy. It's our default. Let me give you a bunch of examples, right? In our homes. Okay, so I'm a parent. I have three little kids. One's 6 weeks, so he's not listening to anything I say. I mean, I guess he's listening, but he's not responding. With my two toddlers, I experience this. If they're doing something that I don't like, what do? I make a rule. Say, Theo, you're not allowed to get out of your bed after I close the door at night. Does that work? Parents? No, that doesn't work. And he gets out of bed. So now I'm like, that's a doubly strong rule that you're not allowed to get out of bed. Like, it doesn't work. I can't, there's nothing I can say, there's no law I can make, there's no rule I can write up that will make him want to stay in bed. I can't change that. Now I can threaten punishment. Hey, if you get up, X will happen. Now I'm getting somewhere. You see how tempting it is to go that direction? This is why this is our default. Quick results. Son, if you get up, I'm going to take your blanket away. Okay, well, now I'm going to stay in bed. Not because I want to, because I'm afraid of punishment. We see it in parenting all the time. How about at the office, in the workplace? You have boss-employee relationships. If a boss sees his employees like coming in late to work and doing all this stuff, and he's like, you know what, I really want my employees to work harder, so I'm going to make a rule about when they have to come in and when they have to leave. Does it work? No. It often backfires. Like, the more rules you set, the less people actually want to be there. The response to this we're seeing now in some of these companies is unlimited vacation, because they realize that putting rules about how much people have to do stuff doesn't change what they want. You can't make your employees want to show up at work. But we try. The church is not exempt. We want people to come to our thing, to our Bible study, to our whatever. So we say, hey, if you come to 8 out of 10 of these Bible studies, then you can have this party at the end of the semester. Does it work? Maybe. But you know why? Because it's working on motivation, finding out something else that they want for themselves, and using that to get them to do the good thing. That's not character. That's not character. We can tell people to serve. We want you to serve at church, here or there, out in the community. We say, well, God says you have to serve or else. Can we get people to serve? Yes. Can we make them love people? No. The law cannot create love. We're a very litigious society, so we've got a lot of laws in our government, right? You just recently, hopefully, paid your taxes, right? Tomorrow. Did you pay your taxes? Did you pay your Medicare taxes because you really love people? No, you paid your Medicare taxes because the government would hunt you down if you didn't. If the IRS ceased to enforce the tax law, I would stop paying my taxes. I'm paying my taxes. I'm following the law for fear of retribution, not because I actually want what the taxes are paying for. We seem to think and hear conversations about, we need to have this law or we need to have that judge. And if we can just have this law and this judge, we can change our national character. Folks, it doesn't work. The right laws, the right judges is not going to change our national character. Laws do not create love. Laws do not create joy. Laws do not create kindness. Now, we can make a law to stop abortions, and that would stop murder. Great. But you know what Jesus says? If you hate your brother, it's like you've committed murder in your heart. Can you create a law to stop that? Law cannot create love. It doesn't work. And this is why Paul is ranting for this entire letter. You foolish Galatians, do you really think that the best way to get people to do stuff is to make laws? I said to myself, Josh, do you really think that the best way to get your kids to do stuff is to make rules? Parents, do you really think that the best way to help your kids be good, to have good character, is to make laws? Paul says, you foolish people. Rules have no power to stop the desires of the flesh. N.T. Wright has a great book called After You Believe. It's about Christian character, and he says this: the law has no role in producing good behavior, even though, as it were, it might look on from the sidelines and applaud. So like when you do something good, the law's like, yes, you did something good, but it can't make you do that. He compares it, this is a brilliant comparison, to rumble strips on a highway. It like shows you where the edge of the road is. It kind of tells you when you're going off, but it's not going to stop you. It can't stop you. One of my favorite authors is Tim Chester. He says, the law is a weak weapon. It's a great metaphor. A weak weapon against the flesh, leaving us defenseless to achieve spiritual fruit. It reminds me of the last scene in Saving Private Ryan. You've seen this, Tom Hanks is sitting on a bridge. They've gotten to the last stand. He's sitting on, he's like half dead. He's on a bridge, and there's a German tank coming towards him. And the German tank is firing at him, and he's down to his last hurrah. So he pulls out his like handgun and starts firing at the tank. That's what it's like when we use the law to try and stop ourselves from doing what we want to do. It doesn't work. It's like firing a handgun at a tank. So consider, like, is this the way that you have been trying to create character in your own life? I'll make this rule, I'll make this rule, or maybe in others. If I just make these rules, then my kid or my friend or my spouse will get better. They'll be a good person if there's just these rules in place. Look, friends, it doesn't work. It's like firing a 9mm or a handgun or whatever at a tank. You will lose every time. And it's tempting because you can get short-term behavioral change with rules and laws, but not character growth. In the end, you either end up being a hypocrite who just follows the law because you're afraid of the punishment or you want the reward, or you end up just saying, this is too hard, and you just give into the desires of the flesh and you're just not a good person. Either way, this is, you're a slave to your desires, you're a slave to the law. Either way, it doesn't work. It doesn't produce character. We need something better than the law. See, the law's not bad. It just is ineffective. It's ineffective to change people. We need something better. This is point number three. How can we actually grow in character? How can we be good? Over here is being under the law motivational system. Motivational system number two, Paul calls, in verse 18, being led by the Spirit. Back in verse 16, he called it walking in the Spirit. In verse 25, he calls it keeping in step or keeping in line, marching with the Spirit. Friends, this is the good news of the gospel. There is something better, and he's called the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is not some amorphous, mystical, magical power. Okay, we're so scientific and rationalistic that we think if you can't see it, it's not real. God made the world, and he inhabits it with us. And the person of the Holy Spirit, through Christ, can come and dwell in our hearts and actually change what we want. So instead of imposing what we're supposed to do from the outside, we can be changed from the inside, and God promises he will do that. Look at Romans chapter 8. I think we'll put it up there. Romans chapter 8. Paul describes this in more detail. Romans 8, verses 2, 3, and 4. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. What was that? It couldn't make you good. It couldn't make us have character. God did what the law couldn't do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be met in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And there's the same language from Galatians chapter 5, walking according to the Spirit. God did it. He has sent himself because of Christ, the great exchange of Jesus taking on flesh and blood in order to experience this, to overcome it, so that the Holy Spirit can come in and help us overcome it too. This is the bottom line. Again, this is Tim Chester's words because they're just so clear. We want to know what to do to become more like Jesus. We want to be good. We want to have good character. And yes, there are things we can and should do. Here's the one thing. This is the center of what I'm saying. He says, but we are not the primary agent of change in our lives. We are not the primary agent of change in our lives. If you're in Christ, what that means is that you have surrendered to the power of the Holy Spirit to be the primary change agent in your life. And contrary to American individualism and autonomy, that's a good thing. Look, you don't want to do what you want because what you want is not good. You need something stronger to help you be good. I need something stronger to help me be good. And God says, I can do that. I made you. I can do that. And in Christ, he will. You see, it's so counterintuitive for us. We think freedom means getting to choose. But when we get to choose, we don't choose what's good. We need someone to help us, change us from the inside. Like, we think if we turn the rules off, if we get rid of the rules, if we get rid of the laws, then people just go crazy. We need the law. We need the law. We need Jesus. We need the Spirit in our lives. Eugene Peterson says, holiness cannot be imposed. Holiness cannot be imposed. You can't impose it on yourself. You can't impose it on your kids. You can't impose it on your friends. You can't impose it on your spouse. Holiness, character, love cannot be imposed. It has to be grown from the inside. This is why Christianity is a religion of freedom, because it promises the only person that can actually help that happen in your life. So what does that mean? What does it look like? The only command in this whole 10 verses, 11 verses, is walk in the Spirit. There's no other commands. It doesn't say, hey, do the fruit of the Spirit. It never says that. It says, walk in the Spirit, and the fruit will be these things. So what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? I want to spend the last couple minutes talking practically about what it means to walk in the Spirit. Three things. First, it means, most importantly, most centrally, cultivating habits of prayer. Cultivating habits of prayer. See, prayer is a feeding, a watering of our awareness of what God is doing. Okay, God is at work. God was at work before you were here. God was at work before you got up this morning. God never sleeps. He's always working. And when we're off doing our own thing without reference to that, we're missing the primary change agent in our life. Cultivating an awareness of what God is doing through prayer is the most important thing that we can do in our life. Without that, there is no fruit of the Spirit. Right? If you are attempting to be good, if you are attempting to grow in character, if you're attempting to have integrity and be loving and joyful, and you want all that stuff, and you're not cultivating a lifestyle of prayer, you can have this much expectation of growing in the fruit of the Spirit. Sure, you might be gentle a little bit, or you might be self-controlled, but the fruit of the Spirit as an entire way of life, it will not happen. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who's producing it, and we need to be cultivating our awareness of what he's doing. These have typically been called spiritual disciplines. Daily prayer, meditation, silence, solitude, the list goes on. Historically, these things have been called, not by accident, habitations of the Spirit. If the Spirit lives in us, there's these practices that help us cultivate an awareness of his presence. We sang a song about the presence of the Holy Spirit. We can't just sing one song for 4 minutes and expect that to happen. We have to be cultivating that in our lives. But prayer also, as well as, you know, helping us see the work of God and the person of God, it helps us understand the world. Okay, I've lived in Charlotte for about 6 years, and there's still places, a lot of places uptown especially, that I need Google Maps to give me turn-by-turn directions about where to go. Why? Because I use turn-by-turn directions from the beginning, and turn-by-turn directions make you stupid. Right? You don't learn where things are. You don't learn how to get there. You don't learn where that street goes. Like, you're not paying attention to that. You're just blindly following the turn-by-turn directions. We sometimes treat the Holy Spirit like he's turn-by-turn directions. Just tell me what to do. Just tell me where to go. That's not how character works. We have to learn the way that God is working out in the world. That's complicated. That's mysterious. That takes prayer. You want to kind of get on the street, as it were, and understand the way that character works, understand the way God works, prayer. Be out in the community, pray for people, pray for yourself. Have habits throughout the day and throughout the week of realizing you're before the face of God and saying, God, where are you in this world? Because this is your world. You're here. You're working way more than me. Where? Show me. Show me how the world works. That's number one, cultivating habits of prayer. Number two, practical, rooting out, another gardening metaphor, rooting out the flesh. Verse 24, Paul says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Okay, even if the Holy Spirit is the primary agent of change in your life, he's not the only agent of change. We can't just sit back on the couch and expect that I have the Holy Spirit, I'm gonna just sit here and pray, and all of a sudden I'm going to be good. It doesn't work like that. It takes active involvement. Christian life is active. And here, he's saying that one of the most active things that you can do is to get down into the motivations of your heart and root out the ones that are pointed inward. Get rid of them. Right? I grow a little garden in my backyard. It is insanely difficult to grow stuff here in Charlotte in a garden. But one of the most important things you can do is get rid of the weeds. You'll never grow stuff if you have weeds everywhere. And you know, we have those like viney grass where the vine kind of like grows underground. And you got to like dig that stuff up. If you just chop off the top of a weed, what happens? I have this one giant it's one of those like pointy weeds in the front yard. I've literally left it there for like 4 years. And it just literally just keeps getting bigger and bigger. And every time I just mow it over and it goes down and I forget about it and I just leave it there. Like, we can't treat our sin and our motivations like that. We got to get down into the roots. Why? Not just to pay attention to what's wrong, but why? Tim Keller, crucifying the flesh is about strangling sin at the motivational level rather than simply setting ourselves against sin at the behavioral level. We have to ask ourselves not just what we do wrong, but why. If we're not willing to sit and say, why am I not gentle? Why am I not joyful? Get down in the roots. Pull out the inward-facing roots. Allow the room for the gospel to bear fruit through the Spirit. And lastly, cultivate habits of prayer, rooting out our fleshly desires. And last, rejecting law motivation. Rejecting law motivation. That's this motivational system. It's our default. You know what it's like? It's like when you put fertilizer on your garden, stick with the gardening metaphors, you put fertilizer on your garden, you'll get quick results. But over time, you'll destroy the soil. That's what law motivation is like. You can get quick results, cheap results. We want that. We want our kids to behave. We want our spouse to do whatever. We want our employees or our boss to do something. So we build all these fences. We're like, we'll just force them to do this. You'll get some results. But in the end, you'll destroy that person. See, it's not just that it's ineffective in the long term. This is what Paul is saying. It's actually anti-gospel. It's anti-Jesus to use that kind of motivation to get people to do what you want them to do or what you think they should be doing. Kevin DeYoung, pastor down here, said a couple months ago, the irony of the gospel is that the more we spend time looking at what Christ has already done, the more we will do for him. We think we need to do all this stuff. We need to tell people what to do. We need to get people to do whatever. If we can focus on the grace of the gospel and the person of the Spirit, it will produce in us things we never dreamed possible. in our lives. We need to reject law motivation with your kids, with your spouse, with yourself. Now, don't misunderstand that. We live in a broken world. I'm not saying get rid of law, right? Just like Paul, he's not saying get rid of law. We need law. Get rid of law motivation. Get down in the weeds of why you're doing what you're doing and be motivated by the grace of the gospel, not by the law. So how do we grow in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? We grow by walking with the Spirit, laying down our autonomy, our desire to do whatever we want, and allowing the Holy Spirit to, from the inside, change what we actually want. Cultivate habits of prayer. Root out the desires of the flesh in your life. Reject law motivation. Right, the Holy Spirit works from the inside out. Now let's spend a few minutes praying. If you want to come up and pray for someone or confess a sin, or if you want someone to pray for you, come on up and sit like normal. Put your hands just out in front of you and someone will come and pray for you. And then we'll gather back up in a couple minutes. As they finish praying, I want to remind you that this is the first day of Holy Week, Palm Sunday. We'll celebrate Easter, resurrection, next Sunday. But in the midst of this, we have days of walking through the journey of Christ. We'll have our Tenebrae service here at 6 o'clock on Friday to remember the death of Christ. Tenebrae means darkness. We'll sit in that. It's important to walk through that to understand what Sunday means. And we'll have all of our normal services on Sunday, both here and in the student auditorium at 8, 9:30, and 11. But that also means that today is the fifth Sunday in Lent. Now, we as a church don't celebrate Lent, but historically it's been celebrated by some traditions. And a friend of mine sent me the traditional fifth Sunday of Lent prayer from the Common Book of Prayer. And I read it, and I couldn't not finish our service with it, because it speaks to exactly what we're talking about in Galatians chapter 5. And so I want to use it as our benediction today. So if you will stand up and I'll pray this prayer for us and for you. O Almighty God, who alone can order the unruly wills and affections of sinful men and women, grant unto thy people that they may love the thing which you have commanded, and desire that which you have promised, so that among the many changes of the world, our hearts may surely there be fixed, where true joy and peace and kindness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control are found. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with thee and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.